Good morning. Please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. This week, when I was reading, and spent some time reading in all of the Gospels, the last week in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. I noticed this before, but it still is interesting that the Gospels pay a lot of attention to the last week. Matthew is 28 chapters, and seven whole chapters deal with the last week in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark is 16 chapters, and he gives five chapters that deal with the same subject, our Lord's entrance into Jerusalem, and his last week of teaching, and his trials. And the Gospel of John is 21 chapters, and eight of them deal with the last week. So I was sitting and meditating on these and realized that there's a lot of information for us that we many times pass over because it's our custom. We don't have Easter week meetings in South America. They have what they call Semana Santa, Holy Week, and everything shuts down on Wednesday. And so our chapels would have meetings on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. That's a lot, I know, but that's the nature of the custom. And we would go through all of this every year, touching upon the wealth of teaching that exists. It's interesting, too, when you read the last week in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find a different emphasis. Matthew emphasizes more parables that have to do with the Jewish nation and give perhaps 20 verses to the Passover feast that the Lord celebrated with the disciples. And the same thing for the Gospel of Luke. But John's Gospel gives five full chapters, focusing upon the Lord's preparation for disciples. So it is a very interesting portions of Scripture to read. Now, on the Sunday before his resurrection, our Lord entered Jerusalem and to the shout to the people, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. And as he entered into Jerusalem, he wept over the city and predicted that the city would be judged. He predicted that the city would fall. He predicted the city would face some hard times. On Monday, our Lord Jesus came in and pointed out a fig tree and said that the barren fig tree was a picture of Israel that is being set aside, that wasn't bearing any fruit. And then on Monday also, our Lord went and cleansed the temple. And you'll find that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He cleansed it for the second time. And I suppose if we ever want to learn about what righteous indignation is, we certainly can see our Lord entering the temple and instead of sitting down on the throne and declaring himself the king, taking a stick or whatever he might have and wiping everything out, destroying it, saying that my Father's house become a place of money exchange and profit. And on Monday, he also healed many people, blind and lame. And he did that in the temple, and he did that in the sight of all of the leaders, declaring to these people for the last time who he is, doing all of these wonderful works. And he receives worship from people. Here in Luke chapter 20, and we're going to start at verse 1, is Tuesday. By the way, it's interesting that nothing is said about Wednesday. You have Tuesday, Wednesday's a silent day, and I don't know why, and then you have Thursday and the rest of the week. But on Tuesday, the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ begin their offensive. They begin their challenge. He has come into this world, and he has done marvelous things. But there are a group of people that in spite of who he is and what he has done, these people will not be convinced that they should follow him. They have very little evidence that this man is corrupt. They have no evidence at all, in fact, that this man is a phony because he has done things. And they can't not deny that he's done them. So in chapter 20 of Luke on Tuesday, this is what is often called the chapter of questions, for example, and I won't go over these questions other than the first one, but in chapter 2, they question his authority. Where do you get the authority to do this? By whose authority do you have a right to come in here and cleanse the temple and say what you say and do all of these so-called miracles? Where do you get your authority from? We haven't given you papers to do that, that's for sure. You haven't received it from us. And then in chapter, the same chapter, verse 21, you have another question, and this is a political question. Remember, these people are trying to find causes to kill him, and they're trying to find legal reasons. I suppose they figure if they find a legal reason, their conscience is at ease. And in verse 21, teacher, we know that what you say and teach rightly, and do not show personal favoritism. Look how they're buttering them up. But teach the way of God and truth. What a bunch of liars. They didn't believe that. They're buttering them up, setting them up. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That's another question they tried to get into. And then in verse 28 of the same chapter, starting in verse 27, the Sadducees, a group of men who were the modern theologians of the time who did not believe in the resurrection. They only believed in the first five books of the Pentateuch and did not believe in the resurrection, come up with a very elaborate question about the resurrection. If somebody's married and a husband dies and they have another husband and that die and they have five husbands, who are they going to be married to in heaven? Our Lord's not dumb, see. He's not going to get into such a ridiculous question. Some people think questions are very profound. Our Lord answers it by showing them, you don't even understand the nature of the resurrection. First of all, they didn't believe in it. And because they didn't believe in it, they didn't spend any time thinking about it. And the Lord is saying the nature of the resurrection certainly isn't compared to this kind of life in this world. So this is the day of questions. And the day when they question his authority, they try to give him a political problems, they try to get him into discussion about the resurrection. And it says in chapter 20 of Luke in verse 20, they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. They had set out not to follow him, not to understand his message, but to turn him in and see him killed. So the first question here they bring up, and this is one we'll deal with in the parable, I feel that because we so often neglect these portions, I'd like to just go back and do some of this. Anyway, they ask him in chapter 20, by whose authority do you speak these things? Verse 20, tell us by what authority, verse 2, pardon me, of chapter 20, tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Who has given you this authority? Now, the Lord has come into the temple, and he's done marvelous things, and he's cleansed it, and he proclaimed himself the Son of God. And they asked you, where do you get this authority? We haven't given it to you. Where do you get the idea you can do all of these things? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, again, being smarter than man and understanding the motives, is going to ask him a question back. Because he knows these men are plotting and planning. And why should this simple carpenter, this simple man of Nazareth, where does he get the audacity to do these things? And the Lord Jesus Christ has entered Jerusalem and he's cleansed the temple, and they have very little regard for him. In fact, in John, I don't want you to turn to these. There's some verses I will have you turn to, but in John chapter 11, verse 50, when Caiaphas, who is together before this happening with some of the other leaders, said, it's expedient that one man should die for the nation. Now, he wasn't giving a prophecy. He wasn't giving us a prophecy. What he was really saying is this. This man is so simple. This man is so nothing that we can take his life, even if on trumped up charges. Wouldn't it be better to put this one man to death who is meaningless and insignificant than to have the Romans come in and crash us down? That's what he means. Now, it's prophetic, but he didn't say it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to really be prophetic. What he was really saying is, here's one insignificant man who's worthless. And if we take his life, we're going to save the whole nation. Wouldn't it be better to have our consciences hurting about that than the whole nation judged? And of course, then it became prophetic. So these men have had no regard for him. He came in as a humble carpenter, and they had no regard for him. They had also seen how his influence was increasing. Look at the end of chapter 19, verse 48. They were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. The people were listening. And they understood that his influence was increasing and that their power was waning. And so these men get together and ask this question, and they attack his authority. So, by what authority? He says this in verse 3, I will ask you one thing, answer me. It's a good way sometimes when people ask you a question, ask them a question back. I see. And he says in verse 4, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man? Now this is a very powerful question. Because the whole nation, in spite of the fact that man had, like John's ministry, had really believed that John was the one who was to come before Christ. They had really accepted that. And they were looking for a Messiah, but remember, they were looking for a different kind of Messiah that Jesus presented to them. So they had received John. They had heard John. And he said, so where does John come from? Now, Fabius, it says in verse 5, they reason among themselves, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why do you not believe me? If we say from heaven, he'll say, well, John came from heaven, and he spoke of the one who was to come, and he pointed me out, so I am what John says, and I am who you think I am. See? So you have to receive me because you've received John's message. And John said that the one who has come was the Lamb of God. He pointed them out publicly, and the disciples of John followed him. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And John had spoken of the Christ as being the one upon whom the Spirit of God rested. And John says in chapter 4, 31, John the Baptist says, he is from above, pointing out the person of Christ, the carpenter. So they reason, well, if we say from heaven, then we have to receive this man. Well, they didn't want to receive him. But if we say for men, all the people will stone us, for they're persuaded that John was a prophet. And I think some of them might have been persuaded John was a prophet. So they answered, verse 7, that they did not know where it was from. And of course, they're evading the issue. They knew. See? And they're having a hard time here. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You're being dishonest. I'm not going to tell you. You already know. I'm not going to answer your question. And this exasperated him more. And so the Lord Jesus Christ then gives a parable. Now, if you read Matthew's gospel, you would find that Matthew inserts a parable of the two sons, and Luke does not. Luke has specific things he wishes to get at. And anyway, John's ministry had been accepted, and now the Lord is going to give a parable. And as he speaks to these people who gave attention to listening to him and to these men, he's going to say some very interesting things about not only the nation of Israel, but himself. This last week in his life, the Lord Jesus Christ clearly, more clearly than we suspect, declared exactly who he was and his authority. People often say, well, he never said he was the Son of God. He never said he had these things. He certainly did. And if we will pay attention to his words, we'll understand. Remember this. If we really know who Jesus Christ is, it is easy to accept his work on the cross. There is no problem with accepting his work on the cross because we know who he is. If I understand what God has done and how he has sent his Son, then it's easy to believe that he died on the cross. The issue is, who is he? And if he's just a wonderful teacher, a good man, a godly example, a glorified hippie, then I don't have to accept the cross. So he goes into a parable here that is an interesting parable. And he began to tell the people this parable, and you'll find that these men are standing around because it says they perceived later that he was speaking of them. See? So they were smart enough to know he's taking shots at us. But now he addresses the people who are sitting in the temple, and he gives this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to the vine dressers, went into a far country for a long time. They understood this. Over in Isaiah, and again, you don't have to turn to these if you do not wish to turn there. But in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, God has been said to have planted a vineyard. Israel is often seen as a vineyard plucked out of Egypt, planted in a land, hedged about by God, protected. He built a tower to watch him, and he hedged him about with the law, the Ten Commandments of the law. Some people think the law is suppressing. He hedged them about with this so they would not be like other people, and so that they would honor them and bear fruit. So in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, it goes and it talks about this vineyard. And I planted it, and I hedged it about. And what more could I have done for it? I gave it truth. I gave it understanding. I gave it godly people. And they would not follow me, and they would not bear fruit. And when they were to bear good fruit, they brought forth wild grapes. And in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "In the vineyard of the Lord of the host is the house of Israel." They would understand all of this. In Psalm 80, the psalm talk about a vineyard planted, brought out of Egypt, a tender plant and planted to bring forth fruit. And again, they didn't bring forth fruit. And the psalmist in Psalm 80 prays, "Restore us. Restore us." So he speaks this parable, and the certain man then would be God. And this is just right out of Isaiah and Psalm 80. So the key idea is here that the vineyard of the Lord is the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers. Vintage time, a time to bear fruit. That was a time when the things he planted in their lives, the truth he planted in their life, should have borne fruit to glorify God in their daily conduct. These people should have been living for his glory. And remember, the one who is our God has a right to ask us to give account for what he's given to us. He has a right to ask us and come into our lives and ask us. So it's a time. It's a time when they should be giving fruit. He sent a servant to the vine dressers. The vine dressers here would not be hard to understand. They would be the house of Israel. And he sent servants. And this servant came. The vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. They were not willing to accept this man. Now, he's just coming in and saying, "Give account for yourselves. The owner's asking me to come and give account for yourself." Many prophets were sent. Many prophets were sent to the nation of Israel. And they killed the prophet, and they beat the prophet, and they rejected the prophets. And then it says, and again, verse 11, he sent another servant, and they beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. When you read the prophets, you understand how easy this is to conclude and easy this is to understand. Even in the book of 1 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 17, when it's talking about the invasion of the Assyrian army, one of the prophets said, the reason God is bringing this invasion of the Assyrian army upon you is because you have not listened to his word. You have not listened to us. You have rejected his prophets. You've rejected his word. Now, I don't know here exactly why they rejected him. They may have concluded that since Jonah's far away and his authority over them is unenforceable, he seems to be uninterested. They could do what they want. I mean, humanity's like that. God created us in his image. He wants us to know his son. He wants us to honor him. And we conclude, because he's long in coming and he's absent, that perhaps he's not interested. These men may have thought that. The absent owner who's far away. And so they might have thought that his authority is unenforceable. So they acted in arrogance, rejecting his claim. We'll beat these prophets. He's too busy, he's too far away, he won't come and judge us. Verse 12, and again they sent a third, and they wounded him and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him, because he will be different. He will come and he will demonstrate to them who he is. And he did. How many times does he have to do miracles to convince these pig-headed people? How many times does he have to do things in this world and for us? How many times does he have to save sinners and change our lives until we'll listen to him and understand that in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ there's salvation and he changes lives? And certainly they will listen to my son. Imagine that last week. He's in the temple and those men are there and he's healing the blind and he's healing the lame and they can see it and they will not believe in him. What a terrible thing. But he sent his son. So the owner, what shall I do? I will send my son. But when the vine dressers, and these again would be the nation of Israel at that time and their leaders. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." See, this is the heir. These men knew who he was. They just didn't want to believe in him. They understood a lot more than we give them credit for. But the hardness of their hearts. And this is the heir. This is the one to whom it would be given to. We like being religious leaders. We like having people being obligated to us. We like them following our teaching. We like them honoring us. And we don't want them to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they... says in verse 15, "So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" By the way, if these men were smart, if they listened to Jesus Christ say these last two verses, they would understand very clearly that he already knows what we're going to do. If they were really paying attention, they're thinking to themselves, how does he know? They're going to take them and kill him and cast them out. He's just laying it right at their feet. "Hey, guys, your number's up. I got you." Say, "I know what you're going to do." Hard people. And they cast him out. "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" That's the question. Well, he answers himself. "He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not. We are what?" What did he say? We are the nation. We are the nation of Israel. We are God's chosen nation. We are God's people. Look at the way everybody else is living. Certainly he will not cast us out. Certainly he wouldn't give it to others. We are the favored ones and he will always honor us. Certainly not. Certainly not. And the Lord looked at them, and then we'll go to verse 17, 18 in a minute. So, Stephen in his sermons, Acts 7:52, has mentioned about the prophets being cast out. Now this parable has some truths here that are important. First of all, I want to go over three little things. I got started a little late this morning, forgive. I hope the ham won't be overdone. First of all, it says something about mankind. The corruption of mankind. The corruption of human nature, of sin. Read this parable and you have humanity, God doing so many things. The conduct, the hardness, the unbelief, the self-righteousness, refusing to give the owner his rightful place. They wish to control what he's given to them. They wish to use it for themselves. This is what humanity has done. God has been marvelous to us. And he gave us the law, and he gave us the prophet, and then he sent his son. And then his son is a full revelation of what God thinks about humanity and sin. And he sent his son to the cross to die for our sin. And he raised him from the dead that we may be given new life. And by the way, there are references here to Christ being raised from the dead in this parable. The corruption. Sin's failure is to give God his proper place. You and I can discuss sin all we want. What's a big sin? What's a small sin? What's a sin that will send us to hell? What's this? But I tell you this. It's really failure to give God his proper place and to honor his son. That's our sin. He sent his son, and when we receive him, we receive the message he gave. In other words, you must understand who he is. And when you understand who he is, you give him his proper place. And when you give him his proper place, the cross is the easiest thing in the world to accept. Man, I need to be saved. See? I've got to know this man because of who he is. And it says a lot about men. They forgot. They didn't make the vineyard. We didn't make our lives. We didn't make all the blessings we have. They didn't make the vineyard. They entered into possession of it. And God blessed them. What we have, we've entered into possession. And he's given it to us. And so the owner comes back. And verse 16, he will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vine others. He has given us these possessions, and he has a right to come back and ask us, what are you doing with them? What are you doing with them? There's a time of fruit. There's a time of giving back to me what you owe me. And we sinners have constantly misused this privilege. And humanity, the abuse of the Son, the abuse of the Word of God, the abuse of the message of the Gospel. These people said in verse 14, let us kill him. And think of how many centuries have gone by also since this has happened. And humanity just keeps going on. The answer is in ourselves, in our experience. The answer is in my heart. The answer is in my pain. The answer is in forming my own values through my own experience. I am Lord and master of my own life. And then when something goes wrong we can't control, we say to God, how could a loving God permit that? A loving God sent his son into this mess that we might be saved. Things this parable tells us about God is his patience. It says something about God. He planted a vineyard. And he was patient. In the proper time. I'll give them time to bear fruit. I'll give them time to get to know me and show what that knowledge is to do. And then I'll send messengers. And even if they reject that messenger, well, you know, human beings, they're not as smart as they think they are. I'll give them room. I'll send another and I'll send another and I'll send another. And if they're not going to get this, I'll send my son, and they certainly have to get that. But see, it says something about his patience. His patience. Think of 2,000 years of unbelief of our time. False doctrines, contempt for his word, contempt for his people. And yet all the way through church history, he's raised up reformers, he's raised up revivals, he's raised up preachers, and we have the Word of God. It says something about his patience and his mercy and grace. Peter, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. And you see, we've abused his absence like these people have. Well, all of these things are going on, and God hasn't stepped in humanity, so I suppose he's not going to step in humanity. This isn't because he's forgotten, or because he's become powerless, or because he doesn't know what to do. This is because he's merciful. If you don't know Christ, today's the day of salvation, people. Today is a day when God is offering you salvation in his Son. It says a lot about God. It says something about his judgment on sinners. He not only is patient, but verse 16, he has a right to come in and judge. He not only is patient, but one day he will judge. And he mentions here, he will come and destroy the vine dressers. And he will give it the vineyard to others. Now, I believe there's a dual reference there. I believe, first of all, it's a reference to Israel. He will take it away from those leaders. And the city of Jerusalem would be smashed down. And it would fall. It would be destroyed. And one day, he will come and reign in this world, and a new generation of Israel will follow him. I believe it is a dual reference, prophetically, to the Messianic kingdom that is coming. But I also believe it points to the Gentiles also. Because in the book of Acts, in one place, it was said that since you rejected, we will now turn to the Gentiles. So what is he doing today? The gospel is for the whole world, and he's allowed the gospel to go out. It is appealing to us. But you see, he will come and judge all. And one day he will do this. He will come and judge. So it says something about God. And certainly as you read this parable, it says something about the hardness of sinners. How much evidence do we need? How much more evidence do we need to understand that this is God's way of salvation? And yet it shows a continual hardness of sinners. This parable also tells us something about the Son. I mentioned before, verse 14 and 15, one of the things it tells about the Son is that he knew what was coming. He knew what they were going to do with them, and he came into the world to die. It says the Son came and revealed the Father's will to us. And he knew this was coming. And there's also an unmistakable claim here to be the Son of God. See, the owner of the vineyard sent messengers three times, but now he sends his Son. And here the Lord is claiming to be that. They understood it. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 and 63, he's before Caiaphas. And they may be arguing various points, and Caiaphas says, I want you to answer me, and the Lord didn't answer. Then he put him under oath. He said, I put you under oath, I adjure you, I put you under oath. Are you the Son of God? He said, what you say? See, I'll tell you something else about the Son of God. You will see him at the right hand, and you will see him coming in clouds of glory. He made himself equal with God, and he made himself all that the Old Testament claims. He said it clearly and plainly. You want me under oath? I'll tell you what you said. Right. And you'll see me at the right hand of the Father, and you'll see me coming again. God has a right to judge. So this parable tells something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it says about him is, yes, he is the Son of God. It says in John 10:33, because he had made himself equal with God, they picked up stone to kill him. They understood that. They understood exactly what he was saying. So the vineyard will be given to others. There will be a future day in Israel when Jesus Christ will come and set up his kingdom, and there will be those who will really accept him as Messiah. But meanwhile, he's also delivered this vineyard to us. This is the day when we take the gospel into the whole world. And then he mentions, to end here, verse 17, then he looked at them and said, I don't want to make this more dramatic, but I like the little phrase, he looked at them and said, eyeball, eyeball, tete a tete, as they say. Right in her eye, see? And he said to them, what then is this that is written? You can't accept that he can come to destroy? What is it that's been written? I thought you guys knew the Word of God. I thought you believed in the Bible. It doesn't say turn the other cheek. Everybody knows that, see? I thought you knew all about the Word of God. Turn the other cheek and this. I'll tell you what the Word of God says. It says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And he picks a psalm, 118. There were about five or seven psalms. I'm not exactly sure. But there were five or seven psalms in a sequence, and they were sang during the Passover. These were psalms that were sang. They were sang at other festival times, but they were always sang by a group of people during the Passover. And I'm sure even in the upper room that the disciples must have sang one of these psalms. So he takes it from something that the people are singing and rejoicing in all week. Psalm 118. And he quotes about the stone which the builders rejected will become the chief cornerstone. Now we know that also refers to the church. But here it is also, in this sense, referring to the nation of Israel. They rejected it. And the people in the world today who reject Jesus Christ, trying to build a brave new world or whatever you wish to call it, don't realize that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, the one who binds all together. But we continue to reject him. And so the Lord says, the stone which your builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And then verse 18, Whoever falls on the stone will be broken. This he is referring directly to them. Those who fall on the stone and fall down and be shattered and broken. Israel stumbling over the lowly one. So it's referring to him. But the second part of this verse refers to future days. But on whomever it falls, it will grind them to powder. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's had a dream. Can't understand this dream. He's seen an image made out of various materials. And as he sees this image, and then he sees a stone that is cut out of a mountain, not made by hands, and it comes in and smashes the feet of this image and grinds it to powder. And he's perplexed. And his soothsayers and his wise guys, they connive behind the door. Let's tell him a bunch of baloney and see if he'll buy it. Our livelihood's at stake. And he wouldn't get it. He said, I'm not going to tell you. If you're that smart, you tell me, see? They said, well, tell us the story, and then they'll make up an ending. No. You tell me the story, and you tell me the ending. I like that, see? And Daniel comes in, and Daniel says, this stone and this statue represents the nations of the world, the power of man that is set up. And in Daniel chapter 2, 34 and 35, it talks about a stone that is cut off, that not by man, cut up by man, and it falls at the feet of the great image and breaks it to pieces and grinds it to powder. And all the might and power of the world is crushed before him. Boy, our Lord said some things here. And these men got it. They're listening to this, and he's claimed that they've rejected God's truth. They've rejected the prophet. He's claimed he's the Son of God, that God sent him. He talks to them about their hardness. He tells them that the owner's going to come and has a right to judge and is going to give it to somebody else. But more than that, he said, the stone that you've rejected and stumbled over is what is God is going to use to build new kingdoms, new lives. And then he quotes, whoever falls on a stone broken, you fall broken and stumble. But there's a day when the stone will come and crush the nations. You can read Daniel chapter 2 and you can understand that. Israel stumbled over the lowly person of Jesus Christ. And the Gentile nations will be crushed. But you see, today's patient. He is still the one who planted the vineyard, and he is patient. At the second coming, the Lord will fall like a stone upon the nations and break them to pieces and judge them. But right now is the day of salvation. So when we read this parable, we see almost everything in this parable fulfilled, except the last part. See, the issue is this. When I share the cross of Christ with you, you struggle with all kinds of questions. Well, how can somebody die on the cross? And how can you believe if you just go to the cross and accept Christ? And I don't know about being a sinner, and I don't know. But as soon as I understand who he is and who he said he is, I want that as quickly as I can get my hands on it to be saved. See, these people knew. And there are people in this world today who know. They distort the truth. They misuse the truth because they do not want to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, because they want to run their own lives. The sin, and talk about all the stages of sin you wish, the sin is not giving him his proper place. And when we do that, the cross is the easiest thing to come to. You want to run right to it and be saved. We've rejected him also, and our time has. And he lives, because he said in this parable he lives. And he told the disciples, the men before, I'm going to be at the right hand of the Father, and he lives. And the stone that you're stumbling over now, me, Jesus Christ, will come someday and break the nations. They got the message. Because later on it says after that they were determined to kill him. And those people who decided to follow the law, and it's interesting reading that last week. Very interesting. Read it in all the Gospels. Spend time. It's interesting reading it because when they tried him, they broke every rule in the book And yet, when it was all over and Judas returned his 30 pieces of silver, they said, well, what does the law say? Oh, we can't take that. We can't use that. We have to go out and buy it. So they bought it and they made a cemetery for people, for strangers. Well, hey, people die here. We don't know what to do with them. We'll put them in a cemetery thing. All week long, they're breaking the rules. And then when it comes at the end, when that dirty money's laying on the floor, well, what does the Bible say? Oh, I think we want to talk about. We can't touch that. See? The phoniness of grabbing things we want and rejecting things we don't want. If you don't know Christ, we won't plead with you about his death on the cross and plead with you about his suffering. We just present to you who he is. And if you understand who he is, it makes perfect sense that his death on the cross can pay for your sins. Father, thank you for your love for us and your incredible patience. Your kindness in sending your son. And thank you for his death on the cross. And that he sits at the right hand of your throne. And one day we will see him coming in clouds of glory to break the nation to judge. We pray that if there's anyone here this morning who is struggling with the cross because of rational arguments or other things they might have heard, misuse of scripture or any such thing, I pray that you will speak to them. Because the one who died on the cross is your blessed son that you sent into a hard, rejecting world. Thank you that he lives. And thank you that he's coming again. What a marvelous, marvelous truth for us to stake our lives on. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.